Lutheran study today. So Dave's gonna, what are you gonna talk about today? The four C's.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's like the Black Sea. No.
Okay. Good. Four C's. Praise the Lord. Today we're gonna be talking about King David, and we are in 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Chuck Swindoll talks about when he was a child. He used to go to church in a church in Houston, Texas, and there in the church they had a big sign with black bold letters against a white background that said, "Let go, let God. Let go, let God." Powerful, you know, words, simple words, but they mean so much. Let go, let God. And he did some research, and the best he could come up with, and he said it was pretty well documented, of the origin of that statement was from a young college student back in the 19th century that had taken six postcards and had written the letters, "Let God," on those six cards. L-E-T-G-O-D. He put him up on the mantle of his home. One day, with the front door open, the wind had blown down the D in the word God. And so he went down to pick it up and to put it on the mantle, and he recognized and realized as he did, the words "let go" were there. And he thought, wow, this is somehow a message from the Lord about the secret to a Christian life. Let go, replacing the D, let God. Let go, let God. And it really does talk about a very fundamental aspect of our Christianity, and that is allowing our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King, to reign over us. And that's a parallel spiritual principle that we're going to be seeing and finding in this text today as we read this chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would bless our time. And Lord, I'm just amazed how much you are able to show us in your word each Sunday. Lord, I ask that you would continue to open our eyes that we may discover the treasures and the riches and the precious things out of your holy word once again this morning together. In Jesus' name, amen. We ended last week with verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 3. So we're going to begin with verse 2 this morning. And it says, "The sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second was Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, and that the daughter of Talmai, the king of Gershu, and the fourth was Adonijah. You know, I'll say these fine at my house, but when I come here, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth was Sephathiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Elgla. These were born to David in Hebron." Now, David was not to have multiple wives. This was prohibited in the book of Deuteronomy, that the king was not to amass to himself multiple wives. And so this was prohibited, and yet he did this anyway. And he knew this as king, because as king, one of the requirements was you were to handwrite a copy of the Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Bible. And in that handwritten copy that David was required to write as king of Israel was the commandment not to multiply to yourselves wives. But this was the common practice of the day. This was what a man did who was powerful and had wealth to establish his dynasty, if you will. But this was not God's plan, and it brought many, many troubles to David and also to his family. Notice David here, we're told that David had six wives over a period of at least 6 years. Now think about it. He has six wives over a period of 6 years, and he only gains six sons. Now, he might have had other daughters. They aren't listed here. But that doesn't seem like God was blessing him with a fruitfulness here of children. God's intention for marriage has always been, and was from the very beginning, one woman and one man. We find that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I heard a cute story about a little ring bearer named Marvin, who was up at the altar, and he was performing his little bit of bringing the ring when the pastor said the right words, you know, where's the ring? And so he got all of his act together, and he did everything he was supposed to do perfectly. And at the end of the ceremony, the pastor and little Marvin were back in the back of the church, and they were talking. The pastor was complimenting him on what a nice job he did. And Marvin said, well, pastor, thank you, but now where are the other wives? And the pastor was puzzled. What do you mean, the other wives? And he said, yeah, where are the other wives for the groom that you mentioned? He said, I didn't mention any other wives. There's one groom and one bride. And he said, no, there's supposed to be other brides coming here. He says, how many other brides did you think were going to come? And he started to count on his fingers. And he said, 16. 16 other women for brides? He said, yes. He said, how did you get that idea? He said, that's what you said. That's what I said? He said, yes, you said four better, four worse, four richer, and four poorer. That's 16. And which one is she, probably, right? Now, let's follow the lives of these six sons. Look with me at the sons that are mentioned here. Now, can anybody tell me, who is the son that ends up being king after David? He's not even mentioned in this group, is he? Why? Son number one, Amnon, raped his half-sister and murdered his half-brother. Chileab, son number two, only mentioned a couple times in Scripture. He was either ungodly or unworthy. Absalom murdered his half-brother after the rape of his sister, and he leads a rebellion against his father David and divides the nation. Adonijah attempts to seize the throne of David, and he is executed for his actions against his father. Sephathiah, only mentioned one other time. He either died at an early age or he was just an ungodly man. Ithream, only mentioned one other time, and he either died at an early age or was ungodly. Basically, these sons were just sons of the flesh. They caused him nothing but grief. Nothing but grief. You see, it was wrong for David to take wives to himself. And what I find interesting is it's very easy for us to see in David the many flaws in his character. John Corson said this, David is very flawed. He has a propensity to lie. He's tempted by women. He has an ego that we'll see in the next part of the chapter. And yet, overarchingly, he had a passion for God. We can have a tendency to say, sure, I sin, but I don't sin nearly to the degree that David sinned. But that's the wrong perspective entirely. Don't measure your sins against David's. Instead, measure your virtues against his. David killed a giant. David danced before the Lord with passion. David wrote psalms. David was a lover of God. David was given to prayer. David praised God continually. Can you say truly, like David did, one thing that I've desired of the Lord, and that only will I seek, that I might dwell in the temple of the Lord to behold his beauty. Now think about that. Have you killed any giants? Do you dance before the Lord with all your heart? Do you write psalms, love psalms, and songs to Jesus like David did? Oh, yeah, sometimes we look at David and go, I never committed adultery. I never murdered anybody. How could God possibly have used him and even put him up as an example in the Scriptures? And I know you don't have the key point in your notes because I wrote it afterwards. But if you were to put a key point there, it'd be this. God gives more credit to faith and righteousness than he does to our failures. God gives more credit to faith and righteousness than he does to our failures. If you can grasp that one point, it will be well worth your time spent here this morning. You see, Abraham took Hagar as a wife and he produced Ishmael. But you know what? What's accounted to Abraham's account? His failure? No, righteousness by faith. God gives so much more credit to our acts of righteousness, our acts of faith, than he does to any of our failures. And yet we think that our failures match one by one against any good things that we do. It's so off balance. It's so off balance. God is looking just as he looked at David's passion for him, the good things that he did, and he said, those are the things I'm going to focus on. It's the same thing with you and me. So often we think God's looking at our failures. No, we're busy looking at our failures. God's looking at all the good things going on. He says, oh yeah, but they love me and they spend time with me and they poured their heart out to me and they're trusting me. That's what God's looking at. So when we examine David's life, and this book of 2 Samuel is like a downhill slope, but recognize God never gives up on David. He never cast David aside. Others did, but never God. And that's the reason why. That's the secret. David had a steadfast passion for God. Did he sin? Did he stumble? Yeah. But he had a steadfast passion for God. Amen? Verse 6, now it was so, while there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Remember, there's a divided kingdom here. There's kind of a civil war going on. And Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine. Remember, Saul's already dead now. He's been dead for about 7.5 years. Whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ahi. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Now, it's unknown whether this really happened. This might have been an accusation that Ishbosheth came up with because he was threatened by Abner, because we don't see here that any admission of guilt. But to take the concubine of a king, even if that king was dead, was considered treason against the king and an attempt to actually gain his throne. And we'll see that illustrated in later chapters as well with David and his sons. I think this is interesting because it provides for us in this custom of the day a spiritual principle. Think about it. Once a king had taken a wife, he was her, she was his for a lifetime. Even if he was dead, even if he was gone, even if he was no longer on the earth, this concubine belonged to him. Even in his absence, you and I, we are the bride of Christ. And we've been taken as a wife by King Jesus. He has espoused us unto himself. And although he is away, he still expects us to be faithful to him because we belong to him. No one else has a right over us. No one else has a claim on us. No one else can take our love unto themselves because it has been given to Jesus. We are his alone. No one else's any longer. It would be a threat to what? To his relationship with us. We are his. We are our king's bride, whether he's absent or whether he's here. And then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David, as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, and from Dan to Beersheba. And he could not answer him another word because he feared him. So Dan to Beersheba. Dan was the northernmost tribe. Beersheba was the southernmost tribe over the whole land is what he is saying. So he says this in verse 9, that I will not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him. Isn't that interesting? Abner now is going to do the right thing for the wrong reason. The right thing, wrong reason. And sometimes we can do the right thing with the wrong motives, and that's the problem here with Abner. I heard a story about a guy who was walking on the beach, and he found this little bottle, and he picked it up, and he started to clean it off, and out popped a genie, and the genie said, "I'm going to grant you one wish." He thought, "One wish?" He said, "One wish, any wish you want." He said, "Well, I would like, this is the wish I want. I want to be reconciled to my brother. He and I had a fight 20 years ago, and we haven't spoken a word since, and I want to be reconciled to him." And the genie said, "Your wish is granted." And then the genie started thinking, that's pretty admirable. I mean, most men would have wished for fame or fortune, but you wished for the love of your brother to be reconciled back with him. "Are you old? Are you near death?" He said, "No, quite the contrary. I'm healthy. But my brother's just about ready to die, and he's worth $60 million. Right thing, wrong motive. So Abner here knew that David was God's anointed king. And even though he knew David was God's anointed king, he knew that God had prophesied that David was to be king over all of Israel. He had resisted that for what? 7.5 years. And now he's ready to surrender to the kingship of David. Right thing, wrong motive. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Oh, we got this interesting character, Michal, coming into the picture again. Remember her from 1 Samuel, I think 18. That was David's first wife. Does he need another wife? And especially not this one. Now, you remember what happened back in 1 Samuel. Was Saul, was at a point when he was just kind of gaining a leadership and kind of strengthening the kingdom? And the Philistines were continually attacking the Israelites. And so he decided to find out who was worthy to be his son-in-law. And he wanted a son-in-law that was a mighty man of war and was a man that people would look up to and that would help him as a right arm that would help him in his battle against the Philistines. And so he put out this contest, so to speak, and he said, "Anyone who kills 100 Philistines and brings their foreskins to me, you will gain the hand of my daughter in marriage." So David takes him up on the offer. He actually brings 200 foreskins, leaves them there, right there for Saul. Now, we're not going to talk about how he got those. So there he does. He buys her, and he actually has her as his bride. And then Saul takes her away from him because of jealousy. And, of course, that's laid out in 1 Samuel. But we have to ask ourselves, why does David even want Michal back? Three reasons, I think. One, I believe he may have loved her even still. I do know, or we do know from the scriptures back in 1 Samuel 18, that she loved him at one time. So there may be some love involved. Secondly, this would show and be an outward sign, once again, as we'll see in the end of this chapter that we're studying, David is trying to let everyone know in the kingdom, I'm not against Saul. I love the house of Saul. I love Saul. I loved his son, Jonathan. I'm not at war, personally, against the house and the lineage of Saul. That was a key thing for David. And by bringing back Michal as his wife, he is now, once again, uniting together with the house of Saul. It also, thirdly, could have been a political move to gain him a greater claim to the throne because now, once again, he is Saul's son-in-law and now he has a greater claim by the lineage line of Saul to the throne in the eyes of some. So it could have been one of those three reasons. Verse 14, so David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Pithiel, the son of Laish. And then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, crying behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return." any return. So this husband is crying behind her until the southernmost city, and as they get to the border of the edge of Judah. And at that time, then Abner says, you know, enough is enough. You've said your goodbyes. You're not gaining her back. It's not going to happen. Go home. And we already found out in the last chapter when Abner says, back off, you back off. When he says, go home, you go home. Because he's a man that decides what when enough is enough. And if his word isn't obeyed, he's going to take action. And so the man leaves. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past, you were seeking for David to be the king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron. All that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. So now Abner becomes an evangelist of sorts. He's an evangelist for David. He switches his alliance from the house of Saul to David, and he tells everyone, doesn't he? He's out there now campaigning for King David. I find that interesting because studies have shown that those who come to a relationship with Christ within the first 6 months of their conversion will tell more people about Jesus Christ than the rest of the years that they're a Christian after that. You think about it. The first 6 months were more vocal about our relationship with Jesus Christ and people's need to come into a relationship with Christ than all the years after that point. That's a sad statistic. The Bible tells us that God sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies, Psalm 23. I find it interesting here that God literally brings a blessing when we make our enemies our friends. And he is bringing a blessing to David. David could have said, no way, Abner, you've been my enemy all these years. You've caused havoc in my life. You supported Saul when I was anointed king decades ago. He had all sorts of reasons he could have hated Abner, but he doesn't. He freely, willingly, immediately gains him as a friend. God brings them together at the table of peace, and God brings blessing. So now God is using David's former enemy to gain support for him as king and gather and unite all of Israel together to support David as the king. Isn't that interesting? You see, God will use our enemies. Some of the people that you are at greatest strife against, if we pray and we seek the Lord and we humble ourselves, he will take that person, join them together with us, and they will become our greatest supporters and allies and bring blessing to our lives. Isn't that cool? Think about the Apostle Paul. He persecuted the church more vehemently than anyone else, and he became the greatest blessing to the Christian church. He's a blessing to you and I today. We wouldn't have a lot of the New Testament without him. What an incredible blessing he became. But he was the greatest enemy to the early church as well. So God can take our enemies, turn them around, and make them our friends and our allies. Don't ever forget that. At that moment, verse 22, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. They had made a covenant, remember, of peace. And when Joab and all his troops that were with him had come, they said to Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he is already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sherah, But David did not know it. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab came and took him aside in the gate and to speak to him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Ahashiel, his brother. Now, we have to ask him ourselves, why did Joab take Abner aside just outside the gate of the city? This is an interesting question because, do you remember, God specifically told David back in chapter 2, David inquired of the Lord, should I go up to Judah from the land of the Philistines? Yes. And what city should I go up to? Can I go to any city? And what did God specifically tell him to do? No, go to Hebron. Go to Hebron. Why? Hebron was a very special city. There were six cities in all the nation of Israel that were designated by God as cities that were cities of refuge. And these cities of refuge were provided by the Lord for anyone that killed a person accidentally and without malice. So if you killed someone accidentally and didn't murder them premeditatively, but you accidentally killed someone or you did it without malice, then you could flee to a city of refuge. And you better do it quick because that person's nearest relative was called the Avenger of Blood. And he would come after the killer to avenge the death of his loved one. Well, within the city of Hebron, Abner was safe. You see, Abner did not murder Joab's brother. He was killed in an honorable way on a field of battle. And safe within the city of Hebron, he remained under the law, protected. Joab knew this, and Joab respected it so much that he cunningly took him outside of the city to kill him because he knew he was not a murderer. Had he been a murderer, he would have been tried and convicted of murder and killed and executed for murder. But he did not murder his brother. Now, Abner becomes the murderer. Abner's the one that had murdered. I'm sorry, Joab murdered, not Abner. Get these guys mixed up. So I think this is an interesting it says something interesting to us as well, because here we see David and Joab and Abner, and we see that the cities of refuge are spiritually speaking to us of Jesus Christ. And these cities are we have been guilty of much more than even murder. We have sinned against a holy God. And when we come into the city of refuge, that place of coming into Christ Jesus, we are safe from the wrath of God. When we step out of the city of refuge, we are under the wrath of the Avenger of Blood. And so we see the illustration here as well for you and I. And we need to be careful. And we're going to find out just what David has to say about this in the next verses. Now, verse 28, afterwards, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper or who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Ahashiel at Gibeon in the battle. So David pronounces a curse against Joab, but he doesn't do anything else. He doesn't do anything else. Except as he's just about ready to die and pass the kingdom on to Solomon, he says to Solomon, his son, go and execute Abner for all the sins that he committed because he shed innocent blood. Don't let him go. Or Joab, thank you. I want to continue to call him Abner. Go and execute Joab because he shed innocent blood. He shall not go down to his grave in peace. And that's found in 1 Kings chapter 2. Verse 31, then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth and mourn for Abner, and King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept, and the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while he was David took an oath, saying, God do so more to me and all more also if I taste bread or anything else until the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been in the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then David said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. So the king lifted up his voice and wept. Why? Because David did not want his kingdom established with violence and bloodshed and murder. Should Abner die as a fool dies? What does David mean by this? Abner knew that that city was a city of refuge, and he knew once he put one foot out of the city, he was no longer safe. How many times do we step out of that place of safety, that place of security, that place in Christ? Jesus is our refuge, and we need to stay under his care, under his protection, under the shadow of his wing. And David says this, I am weak, though anointed king. I am weak, though anointed king. And you and I are just like that. We are weak, though we're God's anointed. We are weak. To sustain and protect us, we need him. We need his power. We're helpless to gain justice for the wrongs that are committed to us. We need to just turn them over to the Lord. There are times when we also are going to be wronged, just as David was wrong. And we're weak. We can't fight that wrong. We need to do what David did and turn it over to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The key point here would be, if you had it, Jesus is the one who will right every wrong in this life. Jesus is the one who will right every wrong in this life. So David is what? Clearly God's choice for king. The nation doesn't know that, and there's been this unsettled time for 7.5 years. That's going to end in the first verses of the next chapter. However, David would not seize the kingdom. It's been so frustrating because David is there as the rightful king, the anointed king, and he doesn't come and seize the kingdom and unite the country, yet he waits until the leaders of Israel are ready to make him king. David waited till the men of Israel asked him to be the king. And this is an illustration of Jesus, isn't it? Because he won't come into the life of a person unless he is invited. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, if anyone hears my voice. Open the door. I will come in and I'll fellowship with them. I'll dine with them. I'll have unity with them. But you have to open that door. Jesus says that, just as David would not force his kingship. There are people in this world just like Abner and the men of Israel today. They know Jesus is the rightful king, but they're running. They're just running from that, aren't they? They should submit their lives to him, but they don't, and they won't. They want to do the right thing, but they also want to live the way they want to live. So they put what? An imposter in the rightful place of kingdom. Just as Ishbosheth was an imposer, or opposer, an imposter, he was not the rightful king. And we too do that, don't we? We put ourselves in that place of king, or we put someone else in that place of king over our lives. It's an imposter. Anyone other than Jesus Christ is an imposter for a king over your life. And yet so many times we're just like the men of Israel that we do that. What have we done with Christ? Some people don't invite Jesus into their life. Some people put an imposter up as a king. Other people are kind of like Abner. They know that Jesus is their rightful king, And yet they will not submit. And they're resisting, they're rebelling against him. And then there's others who say, you know what? Lord, you can reign over all of my life, that is, all of the area of Hebron, but not the area of Israel. And they say, Lord, you can reign over this portion, just as the nation of Israel did. David, you can be king over this portion, but you can't be king over the whole. Is Jesus Lord over all, or just over Hebron? Is he Lord over all of your life? Every facet, every area, every part of your being, that's what he wants to be. Jesus wants to reign over all. He wants to be king. He wants to be secure that whole kingdom of ourselves. Amen? Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Father, I thank you, Lord, that we understand things from your text today in a new way. And Lord, the greatest aspect of that understanding to me is, Lord, how much you count our heart for you, our service for you, those things done for you and in your name, so much greater than all of our failures. Lord, what an encouragement that is to us. Lord, I thank you that you're not the one looking at our failures. You're the one that looks at our successes, and you're the one that sees faith. You're the one that, Lord, is smiling when we turn our hearts to you in love and adoration. And I thank you, Lord, for that. And Lord, that's a king we want to submit to and we can submit to. And if you're here today and you haven't submitted your life to King Jesus, you can do that today. We want to pray with you, and you'll be given an opportunity to pray at the conclusion of this service. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.